should say continuing our study in the book of the Revelation, as presented to John. Let's stand and read the word together, shall we? I'm going to begin with verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 8. Only a couple of verses this morning. But in verse 8, chapter 5. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and every tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Lord, thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would empower me, that you would fill me with your spirit in order to teach it. But Lord, we would have an ear to hear more than anything what you have for us this morning for your glory, for edification, for our building up, for our equipping, Lord, this morning for your glory. So we thank you again for just the opportunity to be here, the opportunity to open your word. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be here in your presence with your people. In Jesus' name, amen. We may be seated. Let me get something here. Take me just a second. It's always the tablet. I'm not trying to be distracted, really. It's the electronic thing. One of these days I'll figure out how to work it. There it is. Because believe me, you don't want me not to be here in this. All right, there we go. Last month or so, 5 weeks now we've been in the book of Revelation, I think it is. Moving right along, not too bad as far as the progress, not that we're marking time regarding how far we get along, but we've spent the last, like I said, last month or so, excluding last Sunday being Easter Sunday, talking about the picture in heaven. Here we've been spending time in heaven. Maybe not literally, but we've been spending time in heaven, what it looks like, this heavenly scene where John was standing before the throne of God and what that looked like. And we looked at the explanation of the colors and the stones and just all of that thus far. But the focus for John has been the one that sits upon the throne at this point. And then there in chapter 5, he starts talking about, and now who's worthy to take the scroll? Remember the scroll, the title deed to the earth, and the importance of that, because what that is, you know, we looked at that as being the greatest real estate deal ever made, but Jesus, of course, our Goel, our kinsman's redeemer, he's the only one that's able to take the scroll, to break the seals, and to open it, because he's the only one that's worthy of that. And why? Because he's the one that's purchased, as we've read, the purchased us. He's purchased by his blood the people that live here on earth. And now we're just waiting for him to come and take his possession, or the possession. You're his possession. And we'll talk about that just a bit as far as being kings and queens. But kings here on earth at some point. And we'll return and we'll come and we'll rule and we'll reign with him. But in the meantime, there's a 7-year period that we're going to look at. I'm not going to start that this morning, but the 7-year period being the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the last half of that, and what that all looks like. And if you remember, I mentioned go back to the youth room back there and take a look at the charts, and you'll see the laid out as far as the progression of the church age, where we are now, and then what it looks like after or during the tribulation, and then what it looks like after that. So we haven't quite got there yet, but we're working our way towards that. So this morning, like I said, we're still in heaven. Capturing, now what we're going to capture, or maybe take a glimpse at this morning, is the greatest worship service in history. And we're going to be a part of that. We're going to be a part of that. Because this worship service is the greatest in size. It's the biggest ever. Okay, think of the biggest church you've ever been to. Think of the biggest conference. The biggest group. I know when I was back in 1997. No. whenever it was. I'm getting old and I don't remember. But it was the million, it was standing in the gap. There were a million men standing in the mall, the grass area there in Washington, D.C. Literally over a million men. And I thought, man, how could this is glorious. This is what heaven's going to look like. But it's going to be bigger and grander than that as far as worship. You know, there were so many men there that at one point you could hear men's voices being raised, and they probably could have heard us all the way back to Texas as far as the singing goes. And then there was a time of just meditation. There was a time of being silent before the Lord. And with all of those people, you could have heard a pin drop, literally. Now, I don't know that that's ever going to happen in heaven. Being silent before the Lord, we're going to be worshiping instead. And so that's what we're looking at. So there they are, this worship, gathering of saints, worshiping before God. And also we've got the greatest location to take place. You know, the mall in Washington, D.C. was one thing. It was a beautiful day, beautiful setting. Of course, I wasn't on the grass. I was on a tower 40 feet above taking a look and watching people. But I thought this couldn't get any better than that. But this is the greatest location. They're just millions and millions and trillions of believers before God. And then the four living creatures, the 24 elders. And I have a hunch, like I said, the acoustics. Think of a concert hall, the greatest acoustics you've ever heard or been surrounded by. It's nothing compared to what heaven is going to sound. The greatest acoustics ever. And we've got God standing there making that happen. And talking about that, the atmosphere is just going to be incredible. And the light show. You know, you go to some churches and they've got the lights, and which is not bad. I'm not saying anything bad about lights. We need lights, and you know, the brighter sometimes the better. Because sometimes, but anyway, it's going to be bright. I wonder if they're going to have fog machines, laser shows. John's back there going, "Yeah, I know. It's going to be fireworks. There you go. It's going to be great." But there's not going to be a distance like there is now. That's the key. Here we are at a distance from that. And we can only imagine what it looks like, but we're going to be there. We're going to experience that. We're not going to be hindered by any distractions of the day of our life. There won't be any of that because that's going to be in the past. We're going to be focused on one thing and one thing alone, and that's worshiping God, worshiping the Lord Jesus. And we're going to see God face to face. Imagine what that's going to be. For some, it's going to be, I don't know that I can take that. I don't know if I can look at God face to face and see him face to face, but you're going to want to do that. We're going to be there. It's like, I just want to be near him. I want to see him. And we're going to have all eternity. Imagine that. All eternity to sit and spend with Jesus. Someone's going to say, well, it's my turn. No, I have eternity here with him. And someone's going to say, no, I have eternity with him. You're right. We're never going to be done. I can't wrap my mind around that or get my heart around that. But that's what we're going to have. It's what we're going to see. Are you ready? Are you looking forward to that? Amen. And so here we are coming up to verse 8, or picking it up in verse 8 this morning, where we've got three great movements of worship in these verses. It's kind of like three eruptions of praise to God this morning, or in these verses, verses 8 through 10, as we cover the first song in heaven. Next week we're going to finish the chapter, but there's just a lot here this morning, I think, that we can learn from this about the true nature of worship. So I want to begin by asking a couple of questions this morning. And this is really for you to stop and think. How important is worship to you? Really? How important is it? You know, some people actually view worship as kind of a warm-up. Warm-up of things. Speaking of warm, is it getting hot in here? Yeah, why don't we turn those things down? Should be where I'm standing. Anyway, but it's kind of like a Christian calisthenics. That's what worship is, what worship means. It's what we do in order to get people awake to hear the message. Why do you think we have you stand up, sit down, clap, clap, clap? Wake up. No, that's not true. It's to worship. I even know some pastors who view worship in that way, in that it's purely preparatory. Let's just get folks ready to hear my message, because I'm important. And that's not true. I'm not. God's word is. Others see worship as just filling time, It gives people a chance to get their cars parked, to get the kids to the kids ministry. It's just filling time in order to get people into the service. Others see it as a mere ritual. Just what you do before church starts, before Bible study. You know, it's written in a manual someplace that we have to have worship and then we study God's Word. What if we did it the other way? What if we came in, we studied God's Word, and then we did worship? Huh? That'd be like, well, there's a... Could we do that? We did that before. People thought I was nuts. People think I'm nuts anyway. But... And I think it's sad to say, too, that there are even those who see worship as a waste of time. And they're not into it. Or it's not something that I like to do because somebody might hear me sing. Or, you know, here I'm standing around with all these crazy folks who are raising their hands. And it's like, I can't do that. I can't do that. That's just not me. It's not my thing. I hope that doesn't represent anyone's attitude here in this room this morning. And if it does, I just pray that when we're done with this morning, maybe your attitude will change a little bit, or at least maybe to have a different look at worship. And not just a little, but even dramatically. There was a story of an elderly woman who was standing with her eyes closed, her hands were raised, and you know, she's praying and she's praising God. And this little 3-year-old standing in the pew in front of her turns around, and he she's standing there, she's doing this, little 3-year-old turns around and goes, bam, gives her a high five. You know? I like the enthusiasm. But the little 3-year-old, obviously confused perhaps a little about worship. We shouldn't be. We shouldn't be confused whatsoever about worship, why we're here, what it's all about. And so the second question. So the first question is, how important is it to you? But how important then is worship to God? How important is it to him? John chapter 4. Jesus, what he's doing, he's having this conversation about worship with this woman at the well. And there in verse 23, he makes this incredible statement. He says, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. And if you hear that, the Father, God, is seeking people to worship him. The only place in the Bible where that phrase is uttered, that God the Father is seeking something. He's looking for us. He's looking to us to worship him. That's what it's... And so we learn from this that worship is without a doubt a priority of God's. It's a priority. Revelation, again, chapter 4, verse 11. We read there, he said, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So your will, he said, for your pleasure, everything was created. And this is as the 24 elders were worshiping. And so it tells us, you know, part of the reason that we exist is merely for God's pleasure. And one of the ways that we bring him pleasure is by worshiping him. So that's how important it is to God. You know, we often think in church that the focus, and it just depends on the nature of the church and the body and what the focus is, but we think, well, the focus of our church should be outreach. That's what it should be. You know, evangelism. Now, that's important. You know, we've been given the Great Commission to go out and to do that, to share the gospel, to make disciples. Absolutely. Go into all the world and do that, as a matter of fact. He talks in Acts chapter 2, 42, where it says, and then he added to the church daily those that are being saved. And how does that happen? As we're sharing the gospel and sharing our lives with others. And so Jesus said that he's come to seek and to save the lost. So it's a very important aspect of church and the body of believers. It's on the heart of God, without a doubt, but it's not the main focus of God. Others say then the main focus of God is, and it should be the equipping of the saints. So it should be the inreach, so to speak. Making disciples. After all, didn't Paul say in Ephesians chapter 4 that he is the one who gave to the church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, and their responsibility is to what? To equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. In other words, to build up the church and the body of Christ until we come to what? To the unity of the faith and the knowledge of God's Son so that we'll be mature and full grown in the Lord. And so we'll measure up to the full stature of Christ. And so in reach, equipping and building, yep, that's part of it. And so something, that's got to be the main focus. Let's equip the saints. And again, a vital importance. It's vital to the church that you're equipped. You, the church, the body of believers, so that you'll be strong and so you'll be dedicated and so you'll be able to go out and share and do your part for the gospel. Absolutely. But in reach, not the most important thing. Outreach, in reach. So if you listen, the thing that tops the list is upreach. Upreach, that's worship. And the reason I think this is the most important thing is that all we do for the Lord, everything we do, it must stem from our relationship with Him. Everything stems from that. Our relationship, our worship of Him. The Bible says that we love Him because He first loved us. And so our desire to serve God is really a response first to His love. And so it's when I realize what God is just awesome, isn't He? He's just awesome. And that He's done so much for me. Just who He is, you stop and you think just not just what He's done, but just who He is, how mighty He is, how majestic, just His majesty. His awesomeness. And so when I look at that, and we think, well, what He's done, He saved us. Krishna's term for what? That He's delivered us from death and sin, and you know, we're now going to spend eternity with Him. And so our thoughts should be, and our attitude should be at this point, Lord, what can I do for You? There's nothing I can do to ever measure up to what You've done, but there's got to be something I can just do out of my response for You. How can I serve You? Because I recognize that He saved me. He's pulled me out of the pit. So my response is, what? I got to go tell somebody. I hope that's your response. And so evangelism just naturally happens. But it starts right here. It all starts right here at the place of worship. You know, just seeing Him. Being before Him. Martha. You know, in Scripture, Martha learned this, I think. You know, she was busy serving. She was doing this and doing that. Just being busy. And Jesus said, one thing is needed. Mary has chosen that one thing. And so He says, Martha, come here and sit down. Come here and sit and glean and listen. And what did He say? Just behold Me, He tells Martha. Not that what she was doing was wrong, but He said, take a break. Stop for a minute. It's worthy. But come and just behold Me. Everything that you're doing is going to be as a result, He says, of that. You ever like watching people at meals with each other? Or how about our time here on Sunday mornings, even Wednesday evenings? Not so much, maybe sometimes. You know, where people sit down and they spend half of the meal time or even during worship. I hate to say this, but I've seen it. What do? They sit there on their cell phone. And then they say, whoa, I'm reading the Bible. Okay. Or what they're doing is they're talking to different people. They do it. I was at a conference once. I'm not going to tell you who it was, but it was a big guy in Calvary Chapel movement, and I'm sitting right behind him. He was up next to speak. I mean, we're sitting right there, and he's on his tablet, his phone. He's just going crazy. I don't know what he was doing. Well, I know what he was doing because I kind of glanced over his shoulder. Anyway, you know, and then it was funny. He got up, and he was talking. He kind of mentioned the very same thing. Oh, people being on their cell phones. And I'm going, oh, boy. If he only knew. Oh, yeah. Oops. So what are we doing when we come to church? What are we doing when we're not even in church when it comes to worship? How important is it to you? How important is it to God? And as we've seen, it's very important. So I want to look at this morning, as we go through these verses, six aspects of true worship, if you're taking notes this morning. The very first thing is worship. Worship is a response, as I've mentioned, to who God is and to what He has done. To who He is and what He's done. If you know here that worship begins after one is found worthy to open the scroll. Look at verse 8. And Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. And they said, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So they've taken, they've handed him the scroll, and he said he came and he took the scroll out of, in verse 7, out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So he, God, or Jesus, he's the slain, or, you know, he's represented there as the lamb that was slain. We looked at that last, or 2 weeks ago. And so worship, as we see, is just a response. It's a completed act, in other words. So Jesus, he takes the scroll there, and you have the 24 elders in front sitting watching, and he breaks the scroll. And before he does that, though, what do? They break, I should say, into this song of redemption. And so if you look at this, the 24 elders, what we see them doing here is just, it's a response. It's a something that happens naturally. And it shows something that's a response of any redeemed person. Because these 24 elders, as we've seen, this represents the church. It's you and I, in other words. And so it's just them, God, you know, I'm just so grateful. As we see him with the scroll, you know, this deed to the earth, but they're saying, we're just so grateful, God, for this. We're so grateful for who you are. We're so grateful for what you've done. Now, they're grateful for what he's done and what he's about to do, absolutely. And we're grateful for what he's done, what he's about to do. But just it's like, God, I just want to tell you. I can't say it enough. Just, I love you. And so we're worshiping him that way. Just this true worship. It's not difficult, in other words. Just a natural response and result of beholding the Lamb. That's what worship, you know, to begin with. Now, because worship, true worship is a response to what God has done, who he is, it means that people don't have to get all worked up about this. You don't have to get all worked up or pumped up, you know, where you got the worship leader coming up here, you know, doing whatever. You notice our guys, they weren't, I think Thomas got a little going today because his earbud fell out, but you know, yeah, that's all right. No, I didn't notice that. It's okay. Boom, you know, okay, anyway, on the mic. But Or me, I don't have to walk back and forth on the stage and get you all pumped up. Well, if we're a fairly conservative group anyway, you'd probably start throwing things at me if I did that. Some people say, would you get a little, you know, bring up some, you know, get a little more life to you. But it is what it is. But we don't have to do that. In order to worship, we don't need to get you pumped up to do that. Because when people really worship, it's not because they've been manipulated in somebody by someone to singing. Okay, I got to hear your voices, not hearing you here. Oh, get it louder. No, you don't have to do that. It's just simply a natural response to seeing the Lord. There he is. You know, here he is in our midst and realizing, God, you love me. Thank you, Jesus. Understanding his grace and how his grace abounds. However, having said this, I do believe that it's a worship leader's job to lead the congregation in worship. Okay? And it's not an easy thing. It takes some sensitivity to the Lord to be able to do that. You know, we're still working on that without a doubt, but it needs to be done in such a way where as the people are leading worship, they're able to discern, not the mood, so to speak, but you know, how's this atmosphere of worship? You know, they've got to be able to read that, so to speak, where the Spirit might lead them to pray or share a scripture or maybe not. You know, where they get their hearts in tune with the Lord. In order for their hearts to be in tune, then our hearts can be in tune. Because you've got a worship leader that's up here that has no idea what's happening with the service, with no idea what's going on with the sermon, and isn't... worship leader that comes and does worship up here and then sits out in the hall, for instance, and doesn't pay attention to what's happening up here. You know, kind of got to read the crowd, so to speak. Know the people. Be sensitive to that. That's what it takes discernment. So it says, like in verse 5, where the elder said, you know, behold the Lamb. That's what a worship leader, you know, behold Jesus. That's what we're trying to do here. What we want to do. I like to say that all of you, let me ask you that, you woke up and you said, yay, it's Sunday, right? I can't wait to go to church. I can't wait to worship Jesus this morning. Right? Isn't that what you said? Yeah. Let's be honest. Should be what we said. Maybe this morning we might got up this morning. Yay, it's church this morning. Oh, we got to get the kids ready. Right? Got to get them ready. How about, I know there are those here this morning, you debated in your mind, you know, it's a nice day. Should we even go this morning? Yeah, should we even go? You know, I'm kind of tired. Last thing on my mind maybe this morning, or your mind, you got up this morning, you know, is I can't wait to worship God. It's maybe your reaction as you plop down, you know, in your seat, he's like, whew, made it. Right? Yay. That's my response sometimes. But, you know, we're here in this fast-paced society, right? And it's easy to be and to get distracted, I should say. And so the worship leader, you know, it can really be used in that way in order to focus our minds and focus our hearts. You imagine the worship team? You know, they got here. We start service at 10:30, 10:15, they showed up. Ready! Right? It wouldn't work too well. So worship, first of all, it's seen as a response to God and all of his great work in our lives. Now, because worship is a response, also means what? That it's not going to be dictated by my feelings or by my emotions. Again, talking about this working up thing. In other words, there's going to be times when I don't feel like worshiping. I don't feel like worshiping. Tired, or I'm just down emotionally, or I might walk into this place or into church thinking, you know, I just had a horrible morning, or my day this weekend, it was bad for whatever reason. Life has not been good to me here lately. And so I come in and it's like, I don't have anything to sing about. I don't have anything to sing about. Sickness, illness, relationships, whatever it is, have been, you know, work, I pick something from society, from just the, you know, dailiness of life, and you come in and you go, I don't have anything to lift my voice to God about. Where have you been, God? But that's not the truth. The moment I get my eyes off of me and then turn my eyes and my gaze, so to speak, on him, my only response is what? Worship. That's the only response. Well, you know, he's so good. Okay, this week has been bad, but if I just stop and I think he's been faithful, he's been good. I know he loves me. He's been gracious to me. And I thought, you know, so God, I can worship you. And that's where it starts. I can worship you, not because you owe me anything either. Because I owe you everything. And you've been faithful in my life all week long. If I stop and I just consider the week in truth and in spirit, and so I can worship him in truth and in spirit. And so now I can say, now I can respond. Now it's my turn. You know, as the worship team is playing, it's like, yeah, okay, here's the reality of it. And I just focus, sometimes it's on the words, or sometimes it's on the lyrics, and sometimes it's just on the beat, whatever it is. It's like, okay. And it's like, God, forgive me. Forgive me, I can worship you. Forgive me for not even, you know, for loving you. Second thing. Because I really love when that happens. I see people when they come in, and you know, it's like, how you doing? But then all of a sudden, and they're worshiping God. But the second thing about worship is worship involves humility. Humility. Because if you note the position they assume in verse 8, okay, they fell down before the Lamb. They fell down. They bowed down. And that's a sign of respect. It's a sign of reverence before God. You know, in the Old Testament, the word is shekah. And it means worship, and it's used 97 times. And it's seen there 97 different occasions where the word means to bow down, to lay prostrate before God, to bend or to stoop. And so that's a natural position, so to speak, of worship. And so the idea, though, is the idea of showing respect, showing humility in the presence of God, is declaring in our hearts that, God, you are the center of attention. Nobody else, nothing else. A lot of scripture bears this out, but one, we, you know, from Psalm 95 this morning, well, we read Psalm 96, but Psalm 95, verse 6, we're told, oh, come, let us worship and bow down, we're told. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. I have a vision as, you know, we worship God, that there's people, concrete floor doesn't necessarily lend to this so much, and we don't have kneelers. But just a church full of people where they're just bowing down prostrate before God. True position of worship. And so we don't have to do that, maybe only, you know, whatever it might be, whatever reason might be, but that's the position of our hearts anyway. Lord, I just want to be humble. I just want to lay this thing out before you. I don't know why it is we stand up. I think it's to wake up. Maybe we should stand up now. That's what happens when it gets hot in here. But if you think about it, the very act of worship, it announces the absence of self-absorption and self-centeredness. Because when we're truly worshiping the Lord, we're not preoccupied with ourselves. Our focus isn't on us. Our focus is on God. We're preoccupied, in other words, with God and with God alone. That's what true worship is. That's what it involves, this humility. It's kind of like a couple that just gets engaged. Or you remember those days, guys? Where was your focus? I know. Shining up the car, right? No. Shining up the car to go get her. But your focus was on her, on each other, right? When you were, you know, this pre-engagement, this engagement period. This is where our worship, you know, we couldn't keep our eyes off each other, remember? Hopefully you kept your hands off each other. But, you know, that's the thing. When they're in each other's presence, they're constantly, what, thinking about each other, thinking about you. You know, that's the deal. You know, how can I bless you? How can we bless each other? How can we encourage each other? You remember, I need you. We need each other. Are you cold? Are you hot? Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Here, let me give you my jacket. Ooh, watch the puddle. Let me open the door for you. Right? And then what happens? We get married. I hope that still goes on, guys. No pressure. But it's in worship that we are preoccupied with God. In other words, there's no one else in this room, God, but you. As we worship you, all that matters, God, is you before, you know, me before you. You, you know, and so, Lord, whatever the distraction is, where, you know, just take it away. This guy singing next to me, okay? Or the lady over here is not a distraction when I'm worshiping God. So, humility. That's the reason I think there's why many people don't get involved in worship so often, if you will, is because they're just self-absorbed. For some people, it's so foreign for them to take their focus off themselves that it's more comfortable for them to be the center of attention. You know, that kind of person can never be a worship leader. Because if I'm not up here, then how could I ever, you know, I can't worship out there. My goodness, I've got to be up here. That's one of the marks of a worship leader, so to speak, or worship, somebody on some worship team is like, I can worship here, or I can worship here. It doesn't matter. The point is I just want to worship. Because it involves humility and the absence of self-absorption. William Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1940s, I think he hit the nail on the head. He said, true worship is the most selfless emotion our nature is capable of and is therefore the chief remedy for self-centeredness, which is the original sin and the source of all sin. And that's true. Because when I'm truly worshiping the Lord, my focus is no longer on myself, it's on God and God alone. And so true worship, you know, it's a cure even for self-centeredness. Anybody in here self-centered? Everyone's hand should be up. Well, maybe not. There are people that aren't. There are people that think of others. True servants, absolutely. And because everything they do is just a response and humility, you know, to God and what he's done in their lives. And so they bowed down. Third, true worship involves music. Okay? Because if you note the possession that each one of these people, or each one of these living creatures and 24 elders, they fell down, and each having what? A harp, a stringed instrument, right? That's what they had in their hands. They were worshiping by plucking strings. Okay? I bet it was beautiful too, and it will be beautiful. It's a good verse, I think, to point out to those that don't believe that there's music. You should have music in church. Oh, no, I just got to sing a cappella. Well, they had to mean it. It's in heaven. Well, how can, and well, the other argument, well, we can never match that that's going to be in heaven. Okay, well, it doesn't mean we can't have stringed instruments up here, though, or pianos or horns or whatever it is. Okay? God gave us that gift, gave people the ability. And music is beautiful. You know, here we see worship service. There it is. It's there's music in heaven along with their voices. Very powerful force in our culture, isn't it? Music. It has been for years. And music, it's used in everything, if you think about it. You want to sell something? You need a little jingle, right? Got some sales folks in here. A little music that goes with it, right? Do you ever go in and like sing when you go? No. Hey, just let me give you a little jingle here. It helps sell my deal here, you know? I bet he does. But it's a powerful, like millions and millions of dollars are spent, you know, finding a song that's going to make an impact on whatever we're selling or whatever we're doing. Studies have shown, as a matter of fact, you know, how people's emotions are dictated by music. If you're in a room that has sad music, you're going to have sad people. You just are. But you're in a music where that changes, all right, it's a little upbeat. All right, you're going to be a little upbeat yourself. It's going to lift your spirits. Worship music, what's it going to do? Right? What are you listening to on the radio? 70s. Right? 60s. That depends. I see some great, probably 60s. 50s? Maybe not. Wait. 70s? 80s? 90s? Oh, okay. Okay, but the Old Testament. You see it regularly, as a matter of fact, where they use instruments to worship, timbrels, drums, tambourines, trumpets, cymbals, the shofar, right? That's a trumpet. That's what that means. But they would go often. What would happen is the worship group, right? The worship team would be the ones that would be leading in battle. They're the ones out front in battle, praising, worshiping God as they led the rest of the Israelites into battle. It was the worship team. It's just a picture of that. Just picture that. Drums and the harps and the just, there they are. You know, we're going to battle and we've got the music. You think of the British with their bagpipes. Man, what do? There they are in battle and they get those bagpipes going, right? Before the great battles that take place. Scared the heck out of people. Well, maybe that was the Scottish. There we go. I said English, didn't I? I had that look from someone. No, it wasn't the English. That's right. They were fighting the English. I'm done with that. 1 Chronicles 15, as a matter of fact. Awesome scene of worship. David, he's bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, right? Symbols the Levites to be the singers. And they're accompanied by these stringed instruments, or musical instruments, harps and cymbals and all of that. And they're raising their voices with this resounding joy before God. In 1 Chronicles 25, another time, David assembles together 288 singers, musicians, to lead worship there in Israel. Psalm 150, verses 1 through 5, we're told, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with the sound of trumpet, shofar, praise him with the lute and the harp, praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with the stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. John liked that one. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So the debate then, question is a lot of times, okay, well, what kind of music does God like? You ever heard that? What do you think he'd like, right? What kind of music is employed in heaven? I think God enjoys all kinds of music. I don't think there's one particular kind that you know, but every kind. I believe that. He enjoys any style of music, let's put it this way, that comes from the heart. Any style. Anything that is a true expression of worship is what he will accept, what he likes, what he will say, okay, well, it's coming from the heart. What about hip-hop? Huh? Yeah. Huh? I'm serious. Some people go, there's no way. But I don't believe that. Have you ever listened to Lecrae? Yeah. Oh, man. Comes from his heart, doesn't it? Good stuff. DC Talk, when they were, right? So what kind of music? Well, I don't think, let's put it this way, that, you know, if it's not a 4x4 beat, right? If it's not a 4x4, then forget it. I don't think he says that. What kind of music did they have in the ancient Israel, the early church, as a matter of fact? We see passages like we just read from Psalm 150. It was loud. It was rhythmic, right? These people had it happening, I think. This is what God, he inspires the psalmist to write. He says, praise him with the trumpet, the lute, the harp, the timbrel, and dance. You know, in Africa, when we go to Africa, if you don't dance during church service, we haven't had church. It's awesome. 3 hours in their church service. 3 hour church service every Sunday. And part of that, a good half hour of that, is just dancing before God. Now I'm talking serious dancing. Well, matter of fact, I just, side note, Chris and Noel are here in the United States. You know that they're missionaries there with Gospel for Africa. They're going to be coming here in the next couple of weeks and spend some time with us. Hey, looking forward to that. So if you haven't met them, you're going to just love them without a doubt. So it's as if the Lord's saying, you know, I want to hear music, whatever it is. I want to hear music. I want to hear these strings, these cymbals, the shofars, the trumpets, the horns. But there are always those who argue, well, it can't be of God if there's an electric drum or electric guitar or drums. That can't be of God. That's the devil's music. Right? You've heard that. It makes people do weird things. Okay, so like David didn't do something weird when he came into Jerusalem. Dancing in his undies, so to speak. Because that would be like saying, let's put it this way. That would be, you know, we can't do these things, makes people do weird things, so we can't have those things on stage. So it would be like saying, you know what? You folks can't carry knives. We need to ban all knives. Because if you're a Christian or if you're a Christian, you can't own a knife. Why? Well, people kill with knives. Makes people do weird things. But you stop and think, think of all the good a knife has done, right? How many guys carry knives? Yeah, right? Real knives. I carry a couple. It's not all I carry, but anyway. Mothers cut food with knives. That's a good thing. Doctors operate on their patients with knives. Heroes have cut prisoners free with their knives. So they do good things. Same thing is true, concerning a knife, is also true then concerning musical instruments. The issue then is who's controlling it. So who's controlling? Are these guys and gals, when they're up here, are they controlling it or is God controlling it through them? That's the key. Is it being used to give glory to God or to focus on, you know, people's hearts on the Lord? You know, it's a wonderful thing when they're used in the right hands, the right attitude, the right posture of the heart. So worship involves music. Fourth thing, it also involves prayers. If you notice, they also held in their hands golden bowls full of incense. Look at verse 8 with me there. Full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So worship involves praise. And what is prayer? It's just declaring God's greatness. But it can also involve petition. Absolutely, petition. Expressing our need during the time of worship. Because we're told in Psalm 141, verse 2, as a matter of fact, let my prayer be set before you as incense. That's during worship. So there's a place for this in worship. As we pray, as we sing, as we lift our voices, you know, it's not the only thing we want to do, absolutely, but it has its place. In other words, as we pray, you know, just more of you, Lord, more love, more praise, more power. And so as we pray, we're asking for the filling of the Holy Spirit. As we're singing, you know, just, you know, as we come across a phrase or a stanza that, oh Lord, as we sing, yeah, I'm just lifting this person up to you while I sing, and I sing you glory. I think of the work you're doing in their life as well. or that you would love to see done in their life. So it involves prayer. Fifth, another aspect we see that's obvious, okay, that we talked about. Worship involves singing. Singing. Because we've seen in verse 9, they sang. All right? Now we can rejoice. You know, He's not interested in how you and I sound. Aren't you glad? I've heard some of you sing. I'm glad. But he's not interested that we're all great singers. But he's interested in that we sing great to him. It makes no difference to him. As a matter of fact, it's the heart that he looks at. We're told we're to make a joyful noise before the Lord. You guys like a joyful Lord? Some people make more noise than joy. But we're singing. And it's not perfect. It's not perfect singing. But you notice what kind of song they sang as well. They sang a new song. Look at that. They sing a new song, it says there in verse 9. It's interesting that in the Psalms, we're exhorted often, as a matter of fact, to do what? To sing a new song. And so the idea is, don't let your worship get stagnant. Don't let it just bog down. And you go in, you know, you go there and just the same old stuff week after week after week. You know, for those that are involved in worship, it should be on their hearts. I'm talking worship team, leaders, whatever, that they want new songs. They want something fresh, not just for the sake of freshness, but for the sake of, you know, just, you know, the freshness of the Lord. You know, God's mercies are new every day. And so just no ritual, not religion, but it's a relationship. So it's a new song. And nothing wrong with new, you know, they introduce new music, you know, usually once a month we'll get a new song. Sometimes they'll do the old stuff. And who was that love song right back in the 70s? Boy, that was some good stuff, wasn't it? Do you remember that? Some of you do, some of you don't. Some of you weren't around during the 70s. But good stuff. But we don't do that all the time. What was it, Little Church? Little Country Church, right? Can you imagine doing that on every Sunday? John's going, yeah, like, man, who am I asking? Okay. But yeah, new stuff. I mean, some of the new worship songs today. You got to be careful too, because a lot of songs today, they're focused on me, like ballads or something. No, it's all about me. No, that's the one thing we're directed is everything that we do in worship, whatever song, it's got to be towards God. We're worshiping him. It's not about us. It's not about this church. It's about God as we worship. And so it needs to be worshipful, but new songs. And some people, like I said, they say, well, I only like the old hymns, right? But be honest. Well, I like them too. Some people do, some people don't. You know, they're meaty. They've got a great depth to them, and some of the lyrics, you know, through their lyrics, without a doubt. You know, and we don't see as much of that today as we used to, the old hymns and the meaty stuff that's in them. But some of the songs we do. But the hymns, you know, even then, you know, they're really expressions. Now think, they're expressions of what God was doing 200, 300, 400, even 800 years ago. And we're still singing some of those songs, some of the hymns. Yeah, interesting. Now every generation then needs to have a fresh expression of worship. So now I think a lot of people don't realize that, about these hymns, especially those who complain about contemporary music all the time, or styles of worship. You know, most of those hymns in those days were really edgy. They really were. A lot of, you know, the styles, they were very contemporary for that day. And you look back at it and go, really? Oh, yeah. Martin Luther, you remember him, right? Martin Luther, he led the Protestant Reformation. Right? Great hymn writer. But all the way back, they ask him the question matter in 1524. He asked this question. He says, how has it happened that in the secular field there are so many fine poems and so many beautiful songs, while in the religious field we have such rotten, lifeless stuff? Yeah. You know, back in the 60s, again, Jesus People movement, right? Larry Norman, he asked the same question. He said, why does the devil have all the good music? Remember that? Yeah. Well, Luther went on to say, we must read, preach, write, and compose verse, and when it is helpful, beneficial. I would let all the bells peal and all the organs thunder and every sound that could sound. It's kind of like saying, go, Martin, go, right? That's what he's saying. I get this thing happening. Well, he did it. Well, what he would do is Martin Luther took, this is interesting, he took popular drinking songs of that day, okay? And then he made melodies out of those that were being played in the bars, and he turned them into worship songs. Just changed the words. So that people, these catchy tunes, whatever catchy tunes could happen in the 1500s, but he took those catchy tunes from the bars, and let's put the catchy tunes to the worship music. Anything going on different today? Well, there's new stuff today, better stuff today. People are actually creative today, without a doubt, writing their own. But how about this? Now, Away in the Manger. That was one that was taken from one of those, right? He rewrote that, or added the word. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That's another one he did. And people, when they first heard those songs and recognized the melodies, they gasped. They said, you know, how could he do that? Well, today, they're classics, aren't they? But that's what he did. 1690, right? Teenage son of a preacher. He comes to his dad. He says, Dad, I really love the Lord and I love the preaching. You know, not without a doubt. He says, you know what? But the church music stinks. That's what he said. And so his dad got angry at him. How can you say such a thing? So he said, I want you to write some new songs then. Okay, if that's the way you want to be, write some new songs. And he did. This young man's name was Isaac Watts, right? Isaac Watts. He gave the church over 360 great songs of worship, right? William Booth, remember him? Salvation Army, right? He went out and he wanted to reach the lost on the streets. And so what did he do? You know, it wasn't conductive to bring your organ out on the streets. How could he do that? And he couldn't bring the accordion. You know, they eventually did. But instead, what did he brought out trumpets. He brought out tambourines. In his days, he was accused of employing the devil's music. But look how many people have come to the Lord through that organization. And so the point is, they recognized the need for new songs and they adapted with the changing culture, not for the sake of just change, but how do I reach people with music? How do we reach people that'll, you know, get them stirred up to worship God? Or at least, if not stirred up, just set their hearts towards the thing of God, the things of God. The sixth and the last thing I want to mention as we finish up this morning, what kind of new song they were singing. Look at verse 9 again. And they sing. He said, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. This was a song they were singing. And what were they singing, this song? It was a song of redemption. It was the song of the redeemed. I love that song, don't you? Song of the redeemed. Another good reason why I think these 24 elders represent the church, because it's only you and I that can sing that. We're the ones that are redeemed. You know, angels aren't redeemed. It's only the church, the people that have been redeemed. And so redemption, what does it speak? It speaks of buying and releasing of one who was formerly a prison or a prisoner. That's what that means. And so too often, I don't think we think of ourselves in this way. That, you know, we were in prison. We were in bondage, in chains. We were confined to the prison of our sins. You know, our judgment, we had been judged and we had been found guilty and we were sentenced to death. We were on death row. And then Jesus came and he redeemed us. And he set us free, but you know, by his blood. And so this redemption, they're singing, the song of the redeemed, this redemption has made us kings. Isn't that great? And so it has this both future and present application, this made us kings. So as far as future tense goes, although I don't understand how it's going to happen so much, but it says, the Bible says, Jesus will set up his kingdom. And as he sets up his kingdom, we're going to rule with him as kings and queens, kings. We're going to rule with him. But in the present tense, he says that the Lord has made us kings in a sense. Now, some of you prior to coming to Christ, some of us, you know, alcohol, drugs, we're addicted to whoever was addicted to those things that had majesty over our lives. Whatever it was, whatever that We all had a bent. We still have this thing that Satan wants to tempt us with. But then Jesus came, and he's redeemed us. And so in that redemption, he's made us kings again in this sense. And it's all by his grace, all by the grace of God then, that we're able to rule over those things in our lives instead of having those things rule over us. You're the king or the ruler over whatever the habit was, whatever the bent was, whatever the bent is. You're the king over that, queen over that. In other words, you don't have to let that thing rule you anymore. And that's what they're singing about. And for instance, some of you, you had fierce tempers, unforgiveness in your hearts. You allowed the bitterness to rule over your life, and now God has come and he set you free from that. So you don't have to have that anymore. You're the ruler over that, all because of his grace. You're the king. You're the ruler over your temper. And he goes on and he says, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign with him, we're told. And we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2, as his priests, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's who you are. So it's in worship then, it's in that time of worship that we fulfill that priestly office, joining, in the privilege that in the Old Testament was only reserved for a specific tribe of people. So he said, no, that's you now. It's every one of us that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And it's been made available to all of us, everyone in this room this morning. So worship, it's a response to God, who he is and what he's done. And it involves humility, bowing our hearts before him, our bodies, whatever it is, Lord, I just bow this thing. I surrender this thing to you so that I can worship you. And so then it also involves music. Loud music sometimes. People say, oh, it's too loud. I don't think so, but, right? And it also involves just prayer. We need prayer. Every one of us in this room needs prayer. And during worship, we can do that. It involves singing. Are you a singer? I don't like to sing. Remember, it involves singing. I want to hear you. And lastly, I love this full circle. It's the redeemed that can sing. The redeemed who say so. Are you redeemed this morning? Does that bring you cause to worship? So as the worship team comes up, we're going to do that. So Lord, in the name of Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for your love. Thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege to be before you. You came to seek and to save the lost. And we thank you, Lord, that although we were once lost, we've been found. We've been saved. We've surrendered our lives to you. And if there's anyone in this room this morning that hasn't, you need to do that today. Surrender your heart to Christ. Give your life to him this morning. So you can say, I am a redeemed person before Christ, a king and a priest, and I worship you, God, for that. If you are redeemed this morning, then I pray that you just lift your heart, lift your voice before him. Not just this morning, but every day, God. Fill us with true worship as we wake up in the morning, as we go about our day, as we lay our head on our pillows at night. God, that we would just worship the King. Because you alone are worthy of that. So we thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for the privilege of being able to be here today to worship you. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.